Today on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind.
I'm willing to grant to you that I have a vested interest in believing in God. Are you willing to grant to me that there are also powerful psychological motives that many people have to deny the existence of God?
The fact that so many people in the world don't believe in God can be puzzling. Some may ask, why didn't God make himself more obvious when he created the world? As Christians, we understand the folly of a question like that. But today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul explains that it really isn't a mystery. In fact, atheists have a reason for not believing. Dr. Sproul's message today is titled, If There's a God, Why Are There Atheists?
I remember when I was a freshman in college that I heard one of the professors make this comment. He said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And I was impressed by that, although I really didn't think deeply about it. And I thought back on that statement many, many times thereafter and gradually came to the realization that the statement really isn't all that sound. Because even if we have an experience that is powerful and life-transforming, that experience is still open to interpretation and to evaluation. And to analysis. And it's possible for any one of us to have a profound experience that we misunderstand profoundly. And of course, the most significant experience that I ever had in my life was the personal experience of my conversion to Christianity. My conversion to Christianity was one of those Damascus Road affairs where it was sudden, it was dramatic, and in a sense catastrophic. Not catastrophic in the negative sense, but catastrophic in the sense that it created a massive upheaval in my life. And I was so excited about my conversion to Christ that I went immediately and told every friend of mine, in fact, every person that I met. If I was riding a bus, I would talk to the person that was sitting next to me because I couldn't imagine why anybody in the world wouldn't be thrilled to hear about this exciting thing that I had discovered in my life. I really felt like a person who had discovered the pearl of great price and thought that everyone had an equal admiration for that sort of jewelry as I had recently acquired. But I soon discovered that, in fact, that was not the case. And people, in many cases, simply didn't believe what I was saying. And others found it necessary to explain for me my experience. They would criticize it. They would analyze it. They would deny it. And the argument that I heard, I think, more often than any argument was this. They said, R.C., don't you see what has happened to you? What has happened to you is that you have come to religion because you needed some kind of crutch to assist you through life. You needed what Karl Marx had called the opiate for the masses, some kind of bromide that would make the difficulties of your existence more bearable. And so, out of some deep-rooted psychological need of one kind or another, you have entered into this religious experience. And they said, don't you realize that what you've done is that you've allowed fantasy to replace reality? that you have experienced a common error of the creative imagination of human intelligence that the psychologists call wish projection. Because you want to believe in God, because you want to believe that there's someone out there who will cleanse you of your sense of guilt that has tormented you, who will deliver you from the fear of death, who will promise you significance and meaning in your life and all of these things, that you have projected that wish into a reality and have now, therefore, taken up the crutch of religion. I found that one of the most disturbing and troubling questions that I had to grapple with as a young Christian, because I knew that there was an element of truth contained, to a point at least, in the inquiry. I couldn't deny that I wanted my faith to be true. I couldn't deny that it would have been personally devastating for me to discover the next week or the next day that I had put my faith in Christ in vain. I could not deny that I wanted it to be true. I certainly wanted to know that I was forgiven of my sins. I certainly wanted to know that there was a heaven. I certainly wanted to believe that there was a God who said that my life was meaningful and significant. And I couldn't deny those things. But there were plenty of friends of mine in the academic world, particularly, who had no problem denying those things. And I became a philosophy major and spent most of my time reading the writings of skeptics rather than of believers. And then later on, when I was teaching at Temple University in Philadelphia at the Conwell School of Theology, one of the elective courses that I taught there was for upper-level students, for graduating seniors. And I taught an elective in the philosophy of atheism. And what I did in that course was I required that the students read the primary sources, the primary documents of what are usually considered to be the most formidable critics of historic theism and Christianity. I made them read, for example, the writings of David Hume, of Ludwig Feuerbach, of Karl Marx, of Sigmund Freud, of Walter Kaufmann, of Albert Camus, of Jean-Paul Sartre, of Bertrand Russell, and so on. And it was a requirement of this course that we would read the arguments of the atheists and then try to grapple with their particular assertions. Now, one of the things came through very loudly and very clearly in that analysis, and that is that in virtually all of those philosophers whom I have mentioned, at one point or another, they came to the conclusion that the reason why people believe in God is fundamentally driven by some psychological need. That is, psychological need is the mother of all religion. And I was interested particularly in 19th century philosophical thought. The 18th century had witnessed what was called in Germany the Aufklärung, the Enlightenment. And one of the main precepts of the European Enlightenment was the principle espoused by the French encyclopedias, who said that now with our advances in modern science, the God hypothesis is no longer a necessary hypothesis to explain the origin of the cosmos or the beginnings of human life. Now we can look to other natural causes to explain the universe without appealing to primitive forms of religion as a basis for reality. By the middle of the 19th century, the climate of philosophical skepticism was such that in the main, philosophers were not debating the question, does God exist? It was tacitly assumed by most of them as a foregone conclusion that God does not exist. And so the question most of the able atheists of the 19th century were addressing was this question. Since there is no God, why is it that man seems to be incurably homo religiosus? Everywhere we go, whatever culture we examine, we find evidence and manifestation of some form of religious expression and religious belief that is deeply rooted in the culture. And it's not something that is limited to or contained within the confines of primitive, ignorant people. We find people profoundly intelligent who are as vehement in their affirmation of the existence of God as the atheists were in their denial. And they said, how can we account for that? Now, let me just pause for a second and see what was already appearing as the beginning of a philosophy of phenomenology. The question was not one of metaphysics, is there a God? We can't get up and climb up beyond the realm of physics and penetrate those questions. What we need to know is, in the arena we can investigate this world, not only can we investigate the forces of physics in this world and of chemistry and of biology, we can also examine anthropology. We can examine people. And one of the things we can do is that we can see that people here, one of the phenomena that we see is that they tend to be religious. So we ask, why? We need to account for it. Just as a scientist in his laboratory has to give some kind of sufficient or efficient causal explanation for the data that he examines, so these historians of thought were trying to come up with a causal explanation for the advent of religion. And ladies and gentlemen, virtually every one of these people came up with some explanation rooted and grounded in psychology. Feuerbach, you know, he noticed, for example, that no matter what culture he examined, the cultural expressions of their religion tended to depict gods that looked like mirror images of the people themselves. That if they went to an Aborigine native in Australia, their deity looked like an Australian Aborigine rode around in a canoe. If they went to an outpost in Alaska, they would find that their deity was described to look like an Eskimo. And it seems that the people began to create God in their own image rather than understand themselves being created in God's image. And so Feuerbach said, all that God is in our concept is a projection of human characteristics elevated to the super or to the nth degree, sort of as a cosmic Superman. We understand power as a human trait. We just absolutize that, and we say God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We understand that human beings are capable of knowledge. They have science. We raise that to the nth degree and say God is a being who is omniscient. He has all knowledge, and so on. Karl Marx, as you well know, sought an economic explanation for the advent of religion. He said that the history of mankind is basically the history of the conflict of economic clashes between economic groups and so on. And he says in any world, in any society, those who control the wealth will always be in a minority and the poor will always be in a majority. And the problem that the wealthy have is simple. How are we going to control the masses? How are we going to stop the masses from rising up in rebellion, attacking us, and taking the wealth and distributing it equally among themselves? And Marx says the way, the twofold way that the wealthy control the masses are these. On the one hand, the wealthy control the legislation, so that Lady Justice removes her blindfold, according to Marx, and the law begins to reflect the vested interests of the ruling classes. The law will discriminate against certain groups who are not in power. He said that will happen. He said, but the most important tool that the owner has to control the slave, that the rich have to control the poor, is the tool of religion. Because what religion does is that it promises to the poor a better life in heaven, on the other side of the Jordan. If they be good slaves now and behave themselves on the plantation, then someday, by and by, you know, swing down sweet chariot, you know, however that goes, and they're going to get carried away home to the other side of Jordan, and everything's going to be great. But in the meantime, they have to be humble, and they have to work, and they have to mind their own business, and they have to behave themselves while the rich man enjoys all of the wealth here and now. That you put them to sleep with drugs of religion. That's the theory. Freud, of course, had more than one explanation, but his basic explanation was that man is afraid of nature because we're vulnerable to nature. We can be harmed or killed by the tornado, by the fire, by the flood, by disease. And you can't negotiate with these forces. And so what we do is that we begin to personalize impersonal forces and begin to believe that there's a God that resides in the fire and a God that resides in the flood. And we have a God for this and a God for that. And if we pray to those gods, appease those gods, give homage to those gods, maybe they will treat us kindly and remove the threat of nature from us. Again, I don't have time in this brief period to canvass the basic theses here of these different philosophers. But the rudimentary principle is religion is the invention that comes out of some deep-rooted psychological need. I don't need to labor that anymore, do I? I think we've all heard it enough. Now, I want to say this in response. When somebody is accused of a crime in our criminal justice system, it is the task of the prosecution to prove the charges against the accused. And part of the procedure in police work and so on is to discover motive, means, and opportunity. If a person can establish that they had no possible opportunity or no possible means to commit the crime, it's very difficult to prove the crime against them, isn't it? But just because we prove that somebody has the motive, the means, and the opportunity to commit a crime, does not mean that the person is guilty. We may be able to show, for example, if one person is murdered, we may be able to find 50 different people that had a motive to kill that person, had the opportunity to kill that person, and had the wherewithal to do it. You need more than that to convict of the crime. I hope we understand that. Now, I have no quarrel with Freud or Marx or Feuerbach or Sartre or Kaufman or any of this in terms of their making it very clear that human beings indeed do have the capacity to invent religion. I think we have to admit that freely. We have brains, we have the ability to project ideas, we have the ability to project wishes, we have the ability to be engaged in fantasy. We know that. And I think that it's theoretically possible, if there is no God, I think it's possible that people could invent one. We have the motive, we have the means, we have the opportunity. I don't think we'd invent the God of Scripture. I don't think we'd invent a God who's holy. I don't think we'd invent a God who demands perfect obedience to Him with the threat of everlasting torment if we fail in that. But that's another story. But I'm saying, I'm granting at the outset that we do have a psychological motive to invent God. But what I'm pleading for is to understand two things. That just because man has the ability to invent God does not mean that that's how the idea of God came about. It's also more than possible that the reason why the world is incurably religious is because there is a God who has so clearly and manifestly demonstrated His existence to mankind that knowledge of Him is virtually inescapable. That's another alternative explanation. But more important to the point right now is that we have to say to our atheist friends, hold the phone a minute. I'm willing to grant to you that I have a vested interest in believing in God. Are you willing to grant to me that there are also powerful psychological motives that many people have to deny the existence of God? That the worst news that some people I know could ever discover is that there's a God who will hold them accountable for their lives. Because if there is a bias, the bias can be in the other direction. There's a strong reason why I wouldn't want God to exist, namely that if I have sinned, if God exists, then I understand that I am guilty before Him, and that I am going to be held ultimately accountable. So the bottom line is, if we're going to debate the existence of God, I think it would be wise to do it on grounds other than the psychological desirability or undesirability of Him. Because if we're talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, we're talking about a God that people have every driving passion to deny.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul answering the question, if there is a God, why are there atheists? We're grateful that you've joined us for the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Today's message is a prime example of why so many people appreciated Dr. Sproul as a teacher, and still do. Over the years, R.C. addressed many of the common issues that Christians face, and we've compiled 10 of the most popular messages into what we call the Classic Collection. It includes the message we just heard, and others like, If God is Good, Why Do I Suffer?, and The Goal of Christian Living. We'll be happy to send you this 10 CD set when you contact us today with a donation of any amount. Our web address is renewingyourmind.org. If you're new to our program and appreciate the teaching that you heard today, let me encourage you to tune in to RefNet. That's our 24-hour internet radio station. We have gathered some of today's best teachers and preachers, all emphasizing the historic Christian faith from a Reformed perspective. Anytime you listen, you'll hear faithful teaching, preaching, Christian music, news updates, and a variety of family-friendly programming. Listen for free anytime when you go to refnet.fm or when you download the free RefNet app to your phone. Next week, we'll continue the classic collection with Dr. Sproul's message, If God is Good, Why Do I Suffer? We hope to see you right back here next Sunday for Renewing Your Mind.